All right.
Good evening. I want to add my word of welcome to everyone that's here. Welcome to you that are present tonight, and especially for visitors that we have tonight. We appreciate your presence, and we hope that can be an encouragement to you as you encourage us by your presence here tonight. If you have any questions or comments about what we teach, about what we practice, we'd be happy to receive those, to open our Bibles together and see what God has to say about that, because our interest is, as we've sung already tonight, our interest is to honor God by respecting the word that He has given us, as He has spoken to us through His Son, so that we may not only know His will, but then live His will in our lives. I certainly want to take a brief moment to thank this congregation again for this opportunity of the gospel meeting this week. It's been a pleasure to be with you, to get better acquainted with you, and especially I appreciate the elders for the invitation, and as I mentioned already, for your support through the years. It has been such a blessing to me and my family, and I thank you so very much for that. I appreciate your interest in the Word of God from night to night, and your encouragement of me in the teaching of it. And I pray God's blessings upon you as you continue in your service to Him together in the various capacities that you have as you labor together here at Bellflower. So thank you so much again, and may God bless you and be with you in all that is good and right and holy before Him. As Tom said a moment ago, we're going to study tonight about whether or not we've lost our Bible. Most of us have misplaced something at some time in our lives, like a memory card, or we won't identify exactly who did that, but it was found, and that illustrates. You know, we've all been there. I mean, with his car keys or something else. So Tom, you're not alone. Oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't going to identify who it was. Yeah, you know, the curious thing is, and the question before us is, have you ever lost your Bible? And someone says, well, no, I've got many Bibles. I haven't lost my Bible. But can you imagine for a moment with me an entire nation who are the people of God losing the Word of God? Because it's happened. In 2 Chronicles, if you will turn with me in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verses 14 through 19, we'll read a portion of that passage where, during the days of King Josiah, God's Word was found, implying, of course, it had been lost. In that passage, we read as Josiah grows from 8 years old, as he's introduced to us, to now 26 years old as the king, as he is as they are repairing the temple, they find the book of God. Let's begin reading in verse 14. It says, "Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord," that would be the temple in Jerusalem, pardon me, "Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'All that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hands of the overseers and the workmen.' Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes." He recognized that how they had been living, the things that they had been doing, were in great violation of the will of God. Now, notice with me in this passage that this book that they found has been described as the book of the law of the Lord. It's described as the word of the Lord later on in verse 21. It is the book of the covenant, and it's found in the very house of God. Now, we understand that the temple built by Solomon, which this one was, is a figure of the Lord's church. It's symbolic of what's now being accomplished in Christ, and that the church is the temple of God today, the house of God. We do not go to a physical structure somewhere in the world designated as the temple of God, the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, is the church of our Lord. 1 Timothy 3:15, Ephesians 2:21, and following. But we want to ponder that point about losing the Word of God. They had literally lost it. They didn't know what they'd found when they found it. You say, well, again, we won't lose the Bible. Well, let's think about the days of Jesus for a moment. How many times did Jesus, when confronted by his opponents, his adversaries, with a question, and often designed to try to ensnare him, trap him, that he would say, "Have you not read?" Now, they had the scriptures. They had not lost those scriptures, but they had not read them. They did not understand them. They were reading them, but they didn't understand them. And that was the real problem. You see, they had lost an understanding of what God's Word said. For had they truly read it and discerned it, they would have known the answers to the very questions they were asking, and they would have shown a very different heart toward the Christ when He came among them. The point in this, brethren, is that we may have dozens of Bibles in our possession, but we are in danger of losing the Bible in our lives. We are in danger of losing the Bible in the church if we do not learn some lessons that God's Word teaches us about that real possibility and how to prevent it. So we want to suggest some ways tonight that, or some places really, where the Bible seems to be lost. And one of the places the Bible seems to be lost is in the home. Very many homes no longer read the Bible together, no longer speak of the Bible, no longer have a concept of the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about the homes of Christians, I hope, but in general, I mean, I can remember growing up where the family would have a family Bible. Now, the family Bible might or might not have actually been used to read after. It was kind of used to keep a record of the family, right? Of the genealogies and such. But, you know, we can have a Bible laying on a table. We can have it on the shelf. And if we never take it down and we never read it, we never seek to understand it, for all practical purposes, we've lost it. And if we've lost it, then we can't have faith. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul was persuaded of the genuine faith that was in Timothy. And the reason he was, it says, is because I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Here's young Timothy, who had been taught by his grandmother and his mother the Word of God. And I know that he was taught the Word of God because without hearing God's Word, he couldn't have faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the Scripture says concerning Timothy, well, verse 14 beginning, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Timothy had been taught the Scriptures from childhood. They had not lost the Scriptures, they had taught the Scriptures. And he had learned the Scriptures. And now he was living the Scriptures. When we don't do that, for all practical purposes, we have lost the Bible in our home. And many have, sadly, done that very thing. You know, there's been a substitute, though. We've substituted the Bible in our families for little pocket idols. You know what that pocket idol is, don't you? Cell phones. Oh, I know, you can have the Bible on the cell phone. I know, and brethren use those, and I don't have a problem with that. It shouldn't have a problem. Use it, read it, learn it, live it. I still like to hear pages turn. I know. But very often, that's what's been... Do you know that... And I'm off of memory. I believe that the latest figure is that now the average use of the cell phone or social media a day is about 4.5 hours for young people. 4.5 hours, if I'm not mistaken. I know that the calculation is that if you stretch that out over 10 years, you have spent one entire year on your cell phone and social media. An entire year. Now, you may be on the Bible some of that time, but I don't think the social media is really advocating the Bible that much. Right? We need to take time to be teaching the Bible to our children, to our grandchildren. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, you remember the law of Moses instructed Israel that you shall teach them diligently to your children these words which I command you today. He said, they shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Probably that's the answer right there, is when we don't teach the Bible to our children, the word's not really in our heart. Because if it's in our heart, we diligently teach it, and we talk to them about it. When they sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's word was to be prevalent everywhere in the family circle, in the family context. When we fail to have God's word in our heart, we won't be teaching it to our children. You see, Lois and Eunice, they had that word in their heart. They lived by faith, and they were teaching that faith to Timothy as they taught him the word as well. But you know, the breakdown of marriage, the breakdown of the family, causes the Bible to be lost very often. Marriage is to be honorable in sight of all and the bed undefiled. The marriage has been dishonored in so many ways that now many, many millions and millions, tens of millions of children grow up in one-parent households and divided families. And many in single-parent families. Far, far, far too many. Well, that can engender a context where God's Word is just not being considered anymore. We must strengthen our marriages, husbands and wives. We must teach our young people that marriage is a commitment for life, that you are making a vow before God to each other, that this is going to be a lifelong relationship, that divorce is not an option. I just read something yesterday that the prenup is now in vogue among the Gen Z and these younger people. That's the end thing to do these days. Talk about what you're going to do when you break up. And they say, and that helps you stay together longer. I don't believe it. I don't buy that. You need to enter marriage with a commitment before God to one another. This marriage will last until we die. That's what it's for. That's how God intended. And when marriages crumble, families crumble, faith crumbles, the Bible's not going to have its place in the hearts and lives of people. And so in essence, it becomes lost. We also need to understand that if we don't, as individual members of a family, meet our responsibilities, then we set the scene where we really just forget the Bible. We may have it, but we don't live it. We may have it, but we don't respect it. When we forget, as children, that we're to obey our parents and honor them, as God says, that it may be well with you. That was the command with promise that He gave Israel. Honor your father and mother. The apostle said that's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, that they would be blessed in the land God was giving them if they would honor their parents. By losing the Bible, they failed to honor their parents. They forgot God's word. They turned to other gods. They selfishly and pridefully served themselves. Their parents suffered. The family suffered. God's word was lost. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. To accept that responsibility as fathers, to lead your house in the ways of God. lest God's word is lost in your family. We've got to do that, we've got to make room in our hearts for God's word. Just as Deuteronomy 6 and 6 said, let God's law and commands be in your heart. Look at John 8 and verse 37. Why is it that they were trying to kill Jesus? They were arguing with Jesus and refusing him. He said, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What place really does God's word have in us? For if it has no central place in our heart and in our life, faith is killed, and we join the very murderers of Jesus. Now, that's hard words, but that's the reality. If we lose the Word of God and don't put it in our hearts, if we're not doers of the Word, if we're merely learners, or as James said in James 1 in verse 22, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving or deluding your own selves. We deceive ourselves, brethren, if we think that we have the Word of God simply because we have access to it. We need more than access to it. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. But you know, sometimes the Bible is lost as a result of division among the people of God. We've talked about division some this week, but I want to remind you again and note this point with you in 1 Corinthians 1. You know, unity is not just the absence of conflict. Unity and peace is also where you have tranquility and peace among ourselves with God and therefore with one another. You know, just having a ceasefire, that's not peace. It's the removal of those things that cause disruption. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and beginning in verse 10, Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So here is the pleading of the apostle based on the authority of Jesus Christ. And so this is God's expectation of us, His people. He said, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, those of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There's quarrels going on among you. Now, this I say, each of you says, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. They were dividing themselves among various individuals in that congregation. Because Paul later said, I've used myself and Apollos as a figure of what the problem is. And so he drives it home by saying, is Christ divided? Or was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? That is, these men that you're aligning yourselves after, this little sect, this little clique over here, this little group over there, did that person die for you? Were you baptized in their name, by their authority? No, of course not. But you see, when division rules, when quarrels and contentions are on the menu every day among the people of God, God's word is lost. God's word is not being followed. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think more highly or think beyond what is written. Some versions say not think of men above that which is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now here's the fundamental problem when there's division that squeezes out the Word of God. And that is carnality, selfishness, pride. That was the problem in Corinth, and that's always the problem where dissensions and divisions rise up among brethren. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, you're still carnal, for where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? When one says, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? He says, absolutely you're carnal. You're against those things that are of the Spirit of God. You're against the Word of God. You're against an attitude that turns to God's Word and will because it becomes your will. See that? You know, when divisions and quarrels arise, it's about me being right. You know, and if you can't see that I'm right, then you're less than. What a shame. Diotrephes illustrates it, doesn't he? In 3 John 9 and then verses 10 and 11, John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Where there's a failure to be humble, where there's a demand that my way is going to rule and reign, like Diotrephes, trouble's ahead. Trouble is sure to occur, and God's word is going to be squeezed out of the picture. Because look at this man Diotrephes. Look what he's doing. He says, John says, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us. That means to raise false and idle accusations. He's falsely accusing the apostle. He's using malicious words, he says. And not content with that, but he himself does not receive the brethren. He's not receiving faithful brethren. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Wow, he sounded like a one-man pastor system, doesn't he? A lot of churches have that. That's not the Bible pattern. There's pastors, shepherds in a local congregation, qualified by the Holy Spirit, elders, overseers, to tend the flock of God. And no, this man was the very heart and root of division and dissension, and described as that which was evil, verse 11. When division, and it's a terrible thing to see division among the people of God, but whenever it occurs, just rest assured, the Bible is, it may be referred to, but it's being twisted. It's not being rightly divided. Look at Philippians 2 with me for just a moment, verses 1 through 4. We must devote ourselves to truth and to each other in humility and love. This verse speaks to these points. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, that is, any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So there's our unity. See? Now how are we going to accomplish that? He says, well, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And the idea there, he says, look out especially for the interests of others. You put the interests of others before yourself. You want to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Then these are the attitudes: humility, unselfishness, not selfish ambition, not elevating yourself. Jesus said the one that would be great is the servant of all. And so we have to hold in higher regard others before ourselves. And if we don't, essentially we've lost the Bible. It's no longer guiding and directing us. We're giving it lip service, but it is not in our heart and it is not being lived in our lives. Where there is that, that must be remedied by repentant hearts that unite in truth, that come together in love of God and love for His Word and love for one another. And understand that only in lowliness of mind, in considering the faintest possibility that I might be wrong. Don't compromise truth. But we've got to be able to open the Bible together when we disagree over it, and we've got to study it together as brethren, not as enemies, not as combatants, not as opponents. And surely if we'll approach it in the God-given way, rather than losing the Bible, it will be the light and guide to help us be of one mind of one accord, having the same love. Let us not lose God's word over such ungodly conduct. But sometimes, brethren, the word of God is lost due to apathy, just by becoming unconcerned and careless about God's word and God's will. We have here Revelation 3, 15 through 17, the church in Laodicea, as an illustration of the point when verse 14 says, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here is Christ Himself, who is the true and faithful witness. He is the source and cause of all of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Now, they considered themselves all of that. They thought they had arrived. We are rich. We have arrived spiritually. We don't need anything. But they had become totally neglectful and apathetic toward their real spiritual condition. Jesus says, "You don't know. You're wretched and miserable. You're in poverty. You think you're rich, but you're in spiritual poverty. You're blind and naked." Now, so he says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." Verse 18 is interesting because he says, first of all, you think you're wealthy, but you need to be refined. You need the gold that's refined in fire. An allusion, perhaps, to the fidelity of faith. You know, that our faith is to be refined and more pure than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 speaks of that. He says, what you really need is a refined faith that you may be rich. And white garments. You know, Laodicea was known at the time for the black wool of the sheep in that area. The sheep and goats, they had a fine wool that was black in color. He said, no, that envisions concepts of sin and darkness. He said, you need white garments. You need white garments of righteousness, purified from sin, that you may be clothed, so that your spiritual nakedness, the shame of your nakedness, will be covered, won't be revealed. And you say that you can see. You say that, but in fact, you're blind. In that area, there were a lot of minerals that were used to develop treatments for eyesight. And so taking that idea from that area, he says, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve, not for your physical eye, but for eyes of faith, so that you can see clearly to serve God. That you will, rather than be careless and unconcerned and drift away from God, that you will be vibrant, fervent, zealous as faithful Christians. You see, they had become negligent, apathetic. They thought they didn't need anything else. Brethren, we can be tempted to do that, but see, when we do, that promotes drifting. And we're not really as interested any longer in hearing the Bible taught. We want our ears to be scratched with something else. Hebrews 2 and 1 says and warns us about the drifting, doesn't it? We mentioned this earlier in the week. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. But you see, when we become apathetic, we're just not that interested in hearing the Bible. We just don't read it. We don't read to understand and learn and grow from it. We certainly, you know, at best tolerate when we have to sit through a Bible class or through a gospel meeting or through the preacher on Sunday and Sunday night and so on. What is our heart? What is our attitude? Are we lukewarm? Jesus says that makes him sick to his stomach. And we surely will not be acceptable before him, will we? We've misplaced our values when we become apathetic and neglectful. Hebrews 6 says, "Beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." He had spoken in the manner that they had not grown spiritually. They had not matured and they were in danger of falling away. And so he says, God, we don't want this to be the case in your situation. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God knows the service you have and continue to render, but we want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, lazy, but imitate those who faith and patience inherit the promises. Because when we become lazy, negligent, unconcerned, apathetic, we're not going to be opening our Bibles. We're not going to be diligent Bible students. And in essence, we're going to, practically speaking, lose it in our life. You know, we've got to use it. Or eventually, we will lose it. And so, the Word of God says, remember, there are things that can choke God's Word out of our lives, aren't there? In Mark, the 4th chapter, verses 18 and 19, concerning the thorny soil, describes those who hear the Word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things entering in, choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. When we allow other things to distract us, to overwhelm us, to crowd out God's Word, to choke it out of our life, we've lost the Word of God and we need to get it back. We need to remove those hindrances through repentance of heart and again write God's law and God's Word on our hearts. But you know, sometimes the Bible is lost through sensationalism because people love theatrics. People love to follow those who entertain them, who have personalities. In Acts the 9th chapter, 9 through 11, Simon had deceived the people of Samaria for a good long while, claiming he was someone great. See, when we begin to follow men, then it causes us to lose the Bible and instead turn our attention to personalities. Well, he was convincing them, oh, he's some great one. Look at what he can do. Of course, he was using magical tricks and the arts of the day to convince them that he was this great one. This is man is the great power of God, they were saying. They were convinced by the show. Well, till Philip came along and worked real miracles. And then the people saw the difference and they obeyed the gospel. And even Simon himself obeyed the gospel because he knew what he had been doing was a deceptive art and not the great things of God. Brethren, sometimes the Bible, as you look over the religious landscape, no doubt that it is lost at times in sensationalism. And those who can capture a crowd and manipulate the crowd, pulpiteers and profiteers and entertainers, not preachers of the gospel. Because you see, the gospel of the cross is based on divine wisdom, not human abilities. God doesn't say, follow this gospel because of some great person in front of you who's taught you that word. No, but because that word that person has taught you is great. That it is God's Word, God's message, God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 21 says, the message or word of the cross, which is the gospel that Paul is preaching, verse 17, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, not the messenger, but the message. That's the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it's pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If we compare, if we're more excited about the messenger than we are about the message, then we've lost the Bible. Oh, wasn't that preacher great? Oh boy, he sure could tell a story, couldn't he? He just had us on the edge of the seat. Well, what'd he preach about? I don't know, but he sure was good. Right? No. The gospel of the cross is a sensational message based on God's wisdom, not on human appeal. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't anchor my message in the wisdom that man had developed through the centuries. I didn't come to you with eloquence. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul turned the attention away from himself. My speech and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Bible is lost when sensationalism wins the day. That's the will and wisdom of men, not the power of God. We must see the difference, brethren. Recognize the difference. And not be drawn in by the eloquent speaker, by the well-known preacher, if his message is error. Look at the message. Hear the message. And sometimes that means listen to what he's not saying. Is he giving you the whole counsel of God? Be discerning. So that sensationalism does not, in fact, cause the Bible to be lost in the hearts and lives of men and women. Akin to that is emotionalism. The Bible can be lost in emotionalism. In John, the 6th chapter, and verses 44 and 45, Jesus said that those who come to Him must be taught by the Father. Look at that verse. It says, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, it's important to see there that Jesus says God teaches us, and it's through that teaching mechanism that we are drawn to the Son. He says, when we've heard and learned from the Father, we come to Jesus. Not when we feel something about Jesus. Not when we've had an emotional experience about Jesus. It says, we are taught, we hear by hearing and learning from the Father. We come to Him. Well, how does the Father speak to us in these last days? Well, He speaks to us in His Son. He speaks to us through the Word that His Son has left us through His apostles and prophets. It is by this gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, that we are called to salvation and sanctification in the truth. Whereby He said, whereunto He called you through our gospel. The gospel is the calling card. Not a bake sale, you know. Not a rummage sale or garage sale. Not a medical mission or teaching English so that we can teach people the gospel in a foreign land. No, the calling card is the gospel. That's what draws people. And our brethren, and certainly the denominations, have long since thought that they could draw people by some social interaction and some social offering rather than offering the Word of God. You know, when people followed Jesus because they ate and were filled, He rebuked them. In John 6, He said, you don't follow me because you saw the miracle, because you saw the power of God at work. No, you came because your bellies were filled. and you wanted some more food. Someone said, you know, you get them with hot dogs, you got to keep them with steaks, right? Yeah. But God calls people, not through emotionalism, that's our point here, not by ginning up a feeling, but by the Word of God. I remember an occasion when I had a chance, me and a couple of other brethren, to study with some Pentecostals in our area up there in Bellingham, Washington. And on I think it was a Saturday afternoon, and so we came to their church building, and one of the men, he seemed to be in charge, he's just walking around the auditorium, and I don't know if he's speaking in tongues or what, but he's trying to get the spirit, I suppose, and ginning up the emotion, and ginning up the emotion. And as we tried to study from God's Word, he would interject until finally to a point where he would not let one of the members, one of the young people there, one of the teenagers, read a passage of Scripture. He was going to be in control with the emotion and reject the Word of God, even to read it. You know, a lot of people get overwhelmed by their feelings, by their emotions, and expect an emotional event. And if they don't have this great emotional experience, then it must not be, that must not be God and God's will. No, you see, emotions come as a result of hearing and believing, understanding and obeying God's Word. When people are convicted of sin in Acts chapter 2, they said, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "For to you is the promise unto your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And with many other words he exhorted and testified, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And they that received his word were baptized. And there were added in that day about 3,000 souls. You see, the heart was convicted. There's emotion attached with that. But emotion is not the standard of truth. Truth impacted their heart. And they had a godly sorrow that produced repentance unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Or look at the Ethiopian in Acts 8. He arose from baptism and went on his way rejoicing. The emotion comes as a result of knowing one has by faith followed the will of God. There is joy. Or when God's Word convicts us in their sorrow, prompting us to repent and obey God. But emotions are not and never will be the standard of what is true. And when we let emotions rule the day, brethren, we have lost the Bible. And we need to get it back. Well, also the Bible sometimes is lost in many pulpits. And you say, how can that be? The Bible's right there in front of them. Well, let's go to 2 Timothy 4 for just a moment before we draw these things to a close. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the preacher Timothy, and through him to all who would preach God's Word, he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom, preach the Word." So here's a divine charge, a divine commandment, for which one will answer in the day of judgment. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. That is, be equipped, be prepared to meet every need in every situation. One preacher said, preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. That's what that means. Convict. Or convince, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, others' translations say. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Here's the message, the word. Here's the manner. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Here's the urgency in the moment. That is, in season, out of season. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Note that doctrine is teaching and teaching is the word. The word is doctrine. Don't let somebody tell you that doctrine is a bad word. The teaching of God is His word. The word doctrine is teaching. He said, but according to their, they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You be watchful in all things. Endure hardship or endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preaching has turned into motivational after dinner speaking in too many places. It's become a rah-rah session, void of instruction in righteousness. Back up in that text to chapter 3, remember those chapters, divisions were made later, much later, as points of reference. But you go back to chapter 3 and 16, he said, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brethren, he says inspired scripture benefits us for teaching. It teaches us God's will, and it reproves us. It convinces us of what's wrong in our lives and we need to change. But then it corrects us. It shows us what to do to make the change. And then it teaches us how to live in righteousness. That's what we need to be preaching. The Scriptures. The Word of God. But preaching today, unfortunately, I mean, even last night, one of the brethren last night said, you know, that's the kind of preaching we need about authority. We just don't have that much going on. I talked to Tom this week. He and I both have preached gospel meetings, and at the end of it, people have said, we just don't hear that kind of preaching much anymore. That's a problem. Tom and I aren't, we're not exceptional preachers. We're just preaching the Word of God. We're just laying the Word out, wanting people to believe it and obey it, doing our best to do the same. But when brethren hear Bible preaching and they say, we haven't heard that kind of preaching in a while or a good while, that's concerning. That's concerning. Preachers need to examine themselves and what we teach. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. He said, take heed to yourself and your teaching. He said, continue in them, for in doing this, you'll both save yourself and those who hear you. That's not a warning not to preach. He's simply telling us when we preach, understand how serious it is. It's about your salvation and it's about the salvation of those who hear you. So preach the Word. Speak the utterances of God, not the opinions and ideas of men. Speak plainly. Speak plainly. I've listened to some preachers who on difficult subjects will say, now some brethren think this ought to go this way, and some brethren think it ought to go this way, and they give the pros and they give the pros, and they say, now you make up your mind. You decide. Kind of like a multiple choice test, I guess. That's not how we preach the Word of God. Not with such uncertainty. We're to preach with soundness, with plainness. We need to speak of sin and salvation. You know, the Bible says, preach the whole counsel of God. And what that meant, I believe in this context, Paul would say in verse 20, I did not keep back from you anything that was profitable, but I taught you publicly and from house to house. We need to speak of sin and of salvation. We need to speak sound doctrine and speak against false doctrine. Titus 2 and verse 1, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. We need to speak of morality and immorality. Bear the fruit of the Spirit and turn away from the works of the flesh. We need to speak of heaven and hell, of reward and punishment, of God's goodness and severity. Romans 11 and verse 22. You see, God's Word can be lost, and it can be lost in pulpits when we refuse to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, Josiah's reforms back in his day, unfortunately, were only temporary, because after his death, the subsequent kings that came, the people refused repentance. They returned to their sin. God brought the Babylonian Empire in defeating Judah and Jerusalem, taking them away into captivity. How shall we neglect, brethren, if we neglect so great a salvation? We are warned lest in any of us there develop an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. How do we avoid it? We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, speaking and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. May we never lose God's word, but imprint it upon our hearts, lay it up in our hearts, and allow it to direct our thinking, our motives, our intentions, our words, and our conduct, that we might live in harmony with God's word. And that begins by becoming a Christian. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, by faith, let God's word do its work in you. If you, by faith, will repent, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and repent toward God of your sin, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you will be saved in Christ. And then to live and walk by the light of His Word, and each day draw closer and closer to the eternal home. If we can help you do that, won't you let us know right now while we stand and while we sing.